Love that song, Our God. Our God is great, and it's only right and good that we should trust Him in every situation. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but things are always changing, often faster than we would like. Kids grow up, kids leave home. Parents grow old, we grow old. People move, new people come. Presidents come and go, things happen, people die, and we have certainly seen a lot of change in our community. We've seen a lot of change in our church. One thing is for certain, life as we know it now will not stay the same. But in the midst of all the change, God is the same. He is always here. He will never leave us. He will not stop loving us. He will always be faithful to care for us, provide for us, and to lead us through the changes around us. Jesus makes that clear when He tells us about the future. And when He tells us about the future, He says this. He says, "Do not be afraid." And perhaps that's the most important thing for us to hear this morning and to take it to heart. Do not be afraid. This Sunday we'll begin Mark 13. We've began the book of Mark over a year ago, and we've been going through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and now we've come to chapter 13. And Mark chapter 13 is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. That's because it is a discourse or a teaching by Jesus, and it took place on the Mount of Olives. But one thing is for sure, we can't really piecemeal this chapter, so we're going to read through the entire chapter this morning and then kind of come back to the first 8 verses and talk about the first 8 verses. So we'll begin with an overview of the whole chapter. So if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 13, and if you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab a Bible in the rack in front of you, and you'll find this on page 911, page 911. Mark chapter 13. So please just follow along as I read the chapter, and I'm going to make a few comments here and there as we go through the chapter. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end." Now I want to stop right here and mention, when you read that phrase, Jesus says that's not yet the end, and you might think, well, the end of what? And he's referring to the end of the age. Now, it's interesting because as you look at Bible history, you may observe that history is divided by different ages or periods of time. And theologians, you know, have various ways of dividing up Bible history and future history. And I'm just going to give you my thoughts on the ages as it is presented through Scripture. First of all, there is the age of paradise. That's when God created the world and Adam and Eve lived on the earth. And they lived in a paradise where there was no sin, no death, no disease, and no wars. And the age of paradise came to an end when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And then began the age of sin and evil. The age of sin and evil came to an end when God flooded the world with a great flood that killed everyone except for Noah and his family. Then after the flood came the age of the patriarchs. And the age of the patriarchs came to an end when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and the Jews were taken into captivity. And that began the age of the Gentiles. The age of the Gentiles came to an end when Jesus rose from the dead. And now we are living in the age of grace. During this age that we are living in now, God is calling everyone around the world to repentance, because God Himself has come from heaven and visited us in Jesus. And in His grace, He is allowing people to repent and come to Him. And those who do will experience His love and forgiveness and eternal life. The age of grace will come to an end when Jesus returns. And when Jesus returns, there'll be the age of the millennium, where Jesus will rule the world for 1,000 years. The age of the millennium will come to an end when there is the judgment before the great white throne. And then there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And so that's the history of both what has happened, what is happening now, and what will happen. God, the Bible tells us all. And so when Jesus says here in verse 7, that it's not yet the end, He's referring to the end of the age of grace. There will come a time when people will not have the opportunity to repent and turn to Christ and inherit eternal life. So He goes on in verse 8. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. Now I just want to stop and say that what Jesus just said in these verses happened after the resurrection, and these things are happening today. And then in verse 10, Jesus says, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And that too is happening now. Verse 11, when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Then he goes on and says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Now, do you understand that? We'll talk about that in a few weeks. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days. But pray that it may not happen in winter. I read that as I was preparing for the sermon, and I stopped and prayed that it wouldn't happen in winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation. Such has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now, and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom He chose, He will shorten those days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, now what days? The days of tribulation. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now I just want to stop and say here that there are many Christians who believe that Jesus will return after the tribulation. And the reason they believe that is because that's what Jesus says right here. And then in verse 27 it says, "And then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Now, who is near? The Son of Man is near. Verse 30, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." In other words, the generation that experiences this tribulation will not pass away until all these things take place. Verse 31, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." So those who say they know when Jesus is coming back, don't believe them. They don't know. If the Son doesn't know and the angels don't know, certainly no sinful person on earth knows when Jesus will return. Verse 33, Jesus says, "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey." Now, why is it like a man away on a journey? Well, it's like a man away on a journey because Jesus is away. He's no longer on earth. Jesus has journeyed to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge or his servants in charge. So in other words, God has put us in charge while he is away. Assigning to each one his task. Think about that for a few minutes. God has given us, his people, a task to serve him. Also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. I want to mention that the things that Jesus says in this chapter takes place on the Tuesday before Jesus was arrested. And of course, Jesus is doing his best to prepare his disciples for what is to come. And it seems that Jesus has been in the temple all day long. He's confronted the religious leaders who've already decided to destroy him. He has debated with the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, and the Pharisees. And in each debate, the religious leaders proved no match for Jesus. In each encounter, as we have seen, as we have worked our way through chapters 11 and 12, the religious leaders have been embarrassed and even shamed. You would think that this would have caused them to think that perhaps Jesus was smarter than they realized. You think it might cause them to consider that such wisdom and knowledge must be from God. But no, they were all the more intent to destroy him. After this religious day of debate and teaching, Jesus and his disciples began to walk out of the temple. But before they do, one of the disciples makes this casual observation. And so he makes a comment on the buildings of the temple. And we've read chapter 13, and you could say that the main idea of this chapter is really found in verse 33 and verse 13. Be alert. In other words, we should be alert with what is going on around us. Now, you have a notes for the passage that we're going to talk about in the back of your bulletin. And under point C, we're going to talk about the main things that Jesus said. And as you look at the things that Jesus said. In other words, we should be alert. See to it that no one misleads you. You should be alert because many are going to come in His name. We should be alert because many will be misled. And we certainly live in a culture where many people are misled. He says, be alert because you will hear of wars. Be alert and do not be frightened. Be alert because these things must take place. Be alert because there will be earthquakes and famines. Be alert because when these things happen, it is not yet the end. So you could say that the main idea of the entire chapter is to be alert, and then in verse 13, because the one who endures to the end will be saved. Those are pretty important messages for us to remember. So now let's look at verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. So they're obviously impressed by these buildings, and it's interesting that they would be impressed because they've been to Jerusalem and they've been to the temple grounds many times. They have been going to Jerusalem at least 3 times a year ever since they were 12 years old, because there's these 3 feasts and celebrations in Jerusalem that every Jewish male had to attend. But even though they had been to the temple many times, they were still in awe. The temple in Jerusalem during the time of Jesus was magnificent. It was one of the most beautiful buildings of the ancient world. Notice that they mention 2 things, the stones and the buildings. Unfortunately, no one had a camera to take a picture. No one had the talent or the tools to make a beautiful painting of the temple. But first of all, let's talk about the stones. Verse 1, it says, Teacher, behold, look at what wonderful or how great. Now, most of what we know about the temple comes from the first century historian, Josephus. He was not an artist, but he described the temple. Now, Josephus was a Jewish man who worked for the Roman government. You could say that he was a Herodian. He wrote in his book, Antiquities, he said this, and I quote, The temple was built of hard white stones, each of which was about 25 cubits in length, 8 in height, and 12 in width. Now, do you know how big that would be? That's about the size of a boxcar, a train boxcar. These were huge, massive stones. There were many of these, wow, how amazing, how wonderful, how great stones in the temple. And it would be easy to think, this temple is not going anywhere. This temple will be here for millions of years. In addition to being massive, it was strikingly beautiful. Here's what Josephus wrote, and I quote, The exterior of the building lacked nothing that could astonish either the soul or the eyes. For being covered on every side with massive plates of gold, the sun had no sooner risen than it radiated so fiery a flash that those straining to look at it were forced to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To approach it, strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow cloud mountain. The reason being that whatever was not covered with gold was purest white. Unquote. So even though the disciples had been to the temple many times, they brought up this new topic, the temple, the beautiful temple. And so Jesus says, you see it now. And then in verse 2, he says, do you see these great buildings? In other words, he's implying, you think these buildings are going to be here forever? No, it's coming down. Verse 2, he says, not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. I'm sure the disciples were shocked when Jesus said that. How could these huge buildings come down? How could these huge blocks of stone be toppled? They were as solid as the mountains surrounding Jerusalem. Not only that, but these buildings were protected by the Roman Empire, the most powerful empire on earth. Many people don't realize it or think about it, but the Roman Empire allowed freedom of religion. And so they allowed the Jews to have their temple. And the disciples were obviously too shocked to even ask about it as they walked out of the temple. But as they left the temple, they left Jerusalem, they crossed the Kidron Valley and started the ascent up the Mount of Olives. They were on their way to Bethany to spend the night. It's possible that they stopped in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is there on the Mount of Olives. And we know that Jesus and the disciples went there many times. They may have stopped there to rest. And while they're sitting there, opposite of Jerusalem and opposite of the temple, the disciples bring their questions to Jesus. And so they come to Jesus, just a few of them, and they say, "Tell me, Jesus, when is this going to happen?" Now first I want you to notice who comes to Jesus. It's Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And the order of these names is not an accident. It was the custom of ancient writings and authors to list names in order of importance. Peter was the preeminent leader and spokesperson of the disciples. And when you go through the Gospels, you may notice that he is always listed first. Then there was James and John. Now, James and John were brothers. And just like Peter, they were fishermen before they followed Jesus. James and John had a nickname. Their nickname was the Sons of Thunder. Maybe because of their temper, or perhaps because of their passionate reaction to the events around them. You may remember that they were the ones who asked Jesus if they should call down fire on the Samaritans because the Samaritans didn't welcome them. Now, if the names are listed according to rank or importance, you might think that John would be listed before James. You might think that John would be second and not James. After all, John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote three of the epistles, and he wrote the book of Revelations. However, when Mark wrote his gospel, John had not written any of those books. And the reason James never wrote a book is because he was martyred 10 to 14 years after the resurrection. So this listing lets us know that James was a highly respected disciple, second only to Peter. And I should mention that Herod had James beheaded. And the reason he did is because even Herod recognized James as a prominent leader among the followers of Jesus. Then the fourth person listed is Andrew, who is the brother of Peter. In fact, you may remember that it was Andrew who first met Jesus, and Andrew went and got his brother Peter and said, "Hey, Peter, we found the Messiah." And he brought Peter to Jesus. And then second, I want you to notice that the disciples had no doubt that what Jesus said about the temple would happen. Because Jesus said it, they knew it would happen. They had been with Jesus long enough to know that when Jesus says something about the future, it will happen. Notice that they ask when this will happen. They didn't say, "Really? Is this really going to happen?" They didn't say that. No, they said, "When is this going to happen?" Now, that's a good example for us. We should have that same attitude. And as we talk through the rest of this chapter, we should realize that everything Jesus says will happen. And then they ask in verse 4, what will be the sign or a testing miracle that this will take place? In other words, the disciples were so sure of the solidity of the temple, they thought it would take a miracle to bring it down. They were most likely thinking of a mighty earthquake or some supernatural event of God that would destroy the temple. And what Jesus said about the temple happened in 70 AD. If you know your history, you know that in AD 69, the Jews rebelled against the Roman Empire. So yes, the temple was protected by the Roman Empire until the Jews rebelled against the Roman Empire. And so the emperor of Rome sent Titus. Titus was the son of the emperor, and he brought the Roman legions to Palestine. Thousands of soldiers came and surrounded the city and set a siege against it for 2 years. And in 70 AD, approximately 40 years after the resurrection of Jesus, the Roman forces entered the city. A soldier was hoisted up, and threw a torch through one of the golden windows of the temple. The fire was so intense that the gold began to melt and flow between the stones. After the city was destroyed, the soldiers, in order to get all the gold from the temple, literally had to bring down every stone, so that what Jesus says was literally true. No stone was left on another. Josephus writes that over 1 million Jews were killed. Josephus wrote that while the temple burned, the Romans showed no pity for age or respect for rank. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priest alike were massacred. After the massacre, 100,000 Jews were taken as slaves to Rome. If you go to Rome today, one of the big tourist attractions that you might see is the Roman Colosseum. It was Jewish slave labor that built the Roman Colosseum after the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus alluded to the destruction of Jerusalem when he first entered the city, and Bob read that passage this morning. Luke 19, as Jesus entered Jerusalem on that Sunday that we call Palm Sunday, it says that he looked at the city and began to weep. And he said, if you had known in this day, even you, he's talking to the city, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. See, Jesus knew what would happen. He says, then, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The Son of God came from heaven, and he was rejected. And most tragically, he was rejected by the religious leaders. Jesus also alluded to the destruction of Jerusalem when he carried the cross. You may remember that as Jesus was carrying the cross through the streets of Jerusalem, there were women who were following him and weeping for him. And in Luke 23, verse 28, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. There is a tradition that before the destruction of Jerusalem, that a prophet came to the city, a Christian prophet, and told everyone that judgment was coming to Jerusalem and that everyone should flee the city. The Christians got out of Jerusalem before it was destroyed. Those who paid no attention to the word of God remained in the city and were destroyed or taken away as slaves. But then in verse 5, Jesus begins to answer a different question. In verse 5, he says, and Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. So the question he's answering is found in verse 7. When is the end? When will be the end of the age? Jesus is obviously not so concerned that we know when the end of the age comes. He's more concerned that we are alert and that we endure to the end. And so he says in verse 5, see to it that no one misleads you. This primarily refers to being misled by false teachers. But I don't think he is just referring to false religious teachers. He's referring to anyone or any movement or philosophy that takes us away from Christ. We should not be misled. He is referring to anyone or anything that takes you away from the Word of God. Presently, I think the biggest pull away from Christ comes from our secular culture. The secular culture tells us that there is no God and therefore live as you please. Throw out the boundaries. Of course, the culture doesn't always put it that way. The culture misleads us by using seemingly nice phrases such as follow your heart, do whatever makes you happy. If it feels good, do it. If everyone else is doing it, it's okay. The elites know what's best for you. It's your body, so do whatever you want. All of these lies are part of the enemy's plan to mislead us and to pull us away from Christ. All of these lies are deeply embedded in secular education. And we see the lies in the abortion movement, the LGBTQ movement, the transgender movement, the mind-altering drug movement, the pornography movement, and the human trafficking movement. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11 says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" In other words, everybody's not going to heaven. Don't be deceived. And then he says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators," if you don't know what that word means, ask me, I'll tell you, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says this, "And such were some of you." In other words, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth and says, some of you were adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards, but no more. He says, "But you were washed. You were sanctified or set apart. But you were justified or made right before God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." But many people are deceived. Now I want to go back to those popular phrases. Follow your heart. We're not supposed to follow our heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? In other words, our heart will lead us to things that are wrong. We shouldn't follow our heart. We should follow the Word of God. We should follow the Lord Jesus Himself. Do whatever makes you happy. No, we shouldn't do whatever makes us happy. We should do whatever pleases God. Oftentimes I'm in marriage counseling and one or both will say, "I'm not happy. He's not meeting my needs. She's not meeting my needs. I don't love him. I don't love her. I believe God wants me to be happy." Yes, God wants us to be happy. But it's more important that we please Him than please ourselves. We live in a selfish, self-centered culture. And God has commanded husbands to love their wives, wives to respect and love their husbands. And they may say, "Well, I don't love him." Yes, well, listen, God wouldn't command you to do something that He wouldn't also give you the grace to do. In our own flesh, we can't love our husband or our wife. But when God fills us with His Holy Spirit and floods our heart with His love, that love overflows to others, especially our spouses, so that we can love them even though they're flawed. Marriage is not about being in love with a perfect person. It's about being the right person. And it's about loving a flawed, sinful person. It's about granting one another grace and forgiveness. If it feels good, do it. That's why people get into alcohol and drugs. And even though it feels good, it destroys lives. The phrase, "if everyone is doing it, it is okay," of course, is a big lie. Jesus said, "The road is wide that leads to destruction, but narrow is the road that leads to life." Follow the narrow road. Follow the Lord Jesus. Oftentimes we feel like we're swimming upstream against the culture. But Jesus says, "Those who endure to the end will be saved." You should never forget that. It's worth it. to be a part of God's kingdom. And then there's that phrase, it's your body, do whatever you want. Of course, that's a big lie. Our body is not our own. Scripture makes it clear that our body belongs to God. And we don't have the right to do with our body whatever we want. And we certainly don't have the right to kill an innocent little baby, even though that baby may be a part of the body. And so all of these lies are a part of the enemy's plan to mislead us and to pull us away from Christ. All of these lies are deeply embedded in the secular education, and all of these lies will bring us to destruction. And so in verse 6, Jesus says, many will come in my name. Throughout the centuries, there have been many claiming to be the Messiah. When I was at the university, this was back in the 70s. I'm an old man. So anyway, when I was at the university, there's a group of students who were a part of a cult called the Moonies. I don't know if any of you remember the Moonies. So they were also called the Unification Church. And it was started by a Korean man named Sun Myung Moon. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be Jesus reincarnated. And his followers told me that Sun Moon is the Messiah and that I should follow him. And they said that he was going to put love in everyone's heart and complete the work of Jesus. And I said, no, the work of Jesus is already completed. Jesus completed his work on the cross and resurrection. And also Jesus said that many would come in my name. And Sun Moon is one of those false teachers who's come in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, don't be misled. Don't follow him. So how are people misled? People are misled because they don't know the Word of God. People who don't know the Word of God are easily deceived. That's why it's so important that we read the Scriptures every day. Those who don't respect the Word of God are easily deceived. Many of our children in this generation are being deceived because they don't know the Word of God. And the reason they don't know the Word of God is because it's not taught in our schools. It used to be taught in all of our schools. And children grew up knowing right from wrong. Children grew up knowing the Ten Commandments. Children don't have that today. And our culture is deteriorating into chaos. Verse 7, Jesus says, you will hear of wars. Every generation has its wars. My grandfather just missed World War I. My dad was in World War II and the Korean War. My war was the Vietnam War. I had a high draft card, so I missed that war. But it was a part of my life. Like it or not, we're all being affected by the Ukrainian war. It seems that you can't escape war. I heard of a family that wanted to escape war. They searched the world and they found one place that had no war. So in January of 1982, they moved to the Falkland Islands. And then in April of 1982, war broke out in the Falklands. You may remember. Argentina attacked the islands and tried to take it from England. And England sent their battleships and air force and took it back. And Jesus says, do not be frightened. Of course, Jesus is specifically referring to not being afraid of wars. But certainly the implication is that we should not be afraid of the future. We should not be afraid of what will happen in our job or our community or our marriage. We should not be afraid for the future of our children or grandchildren. Why? Because no matter what happens, God is here. He will never leave us. He loves us. He will be faithful to us and to our children. And so what should we do when we're afraid? Of course, again, Scripture tells us. Philippians 4, verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 4, verse 6, a great verse to memorize. Philippians 4, 6. And then in verse 7, Jesus says, these things must take place. In other words, God is in control. God is moving the events of history to accomplish His purpose. He is using the evil in the world to help people see their need for Christ. Do you see your need for Christ? Do you realize that you are not in control and that you need to follow the one who is in control? Do you see the need to have the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension? That's what will bring unbelievers to God when they see the peace, God's peace in us. Do you see the need to be forgiven and have the power to forgive others? God is preparing the world for the return of Christ. So, in verse 8, Jesus says, there will be earthquakes and famines. When these things happen, it is not yet the end. The end will not come until Jesus returns. And that will be a glorious and wonderful end. And so, verse 8, Jesus says, these are merely the beginning. So we must be alert. We must be equipped and prepared to endure to the end. And we will be prepared and equipped if we seek first the kingdom of God, as Jesus said. And we must not be afraid. So let's talk about a few points of application here as we close our time. I have a few points in the notes. The first one is, when change happens, follow Jesus. Secondly, when difficult things happen, follow Jesus. Difficult things will happen, but God will never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus says, I am with you even to the end of the age. Let's pray together. Dear Father, I want to thank you for the words of Jesus in this chapter. And as we read this chapter, we realize that nothing is out of control, that you are in control and things are happening according to your purpose and plan. The things that happen in our life and in our country and in the world never take you by surprise. They are a part of your overall sovereign plan to accomplish your purpose, to show the world our need for Christ. But Lord, I want to pray for those who are here this morning who are afraid, for those who are experiencing difficult things. And I want to pray for those who may have been who are even now being misled. And Lord, we may know of friends or loved ones that we know are being misled. We pray, Lord, that first of all, you would give us the grace to stand firm against the lies of our culture. We pray that you would give us a new heart to trust you and follow you. That we would make it our passion, our priority to talk to you and listen to you and to read your word each day so that we can be strong in faith, so that we can know what is true and what is right and what is wrong, so that we will not fall away or be misled. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus, maybe you've had a high opinion of Jesus, but you've never personally repented of your sins and trusted Him as your King and your Lord, I'd like to invite you to do that right now, wherever you are, whether you're here or whether you're watching or listening online. I would encourage you to, in the quietness of your situation, just to turn to Him right now and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I realize that I'm not in control of my life. And I want to thank you for dying on the cross and paying the penalty for my sins. I know that I'm a sinner, and I accept your death on the cross as a payment for my sins. And I receive you as my King and my Lord. From now on, I'm not going to live for myself. I'm not going to follow the culture. I'm going to follow you. And I'm going to live for you. And I know that I can't do that apart from your grace. And so I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit right now, and that you would give me the grace and the power to follow you and to obey you. Lord, we thank you for this time together, and thank you that your plans for us are good. And we look forward to your return. And yes, Lord, we look forward to what you have for us now, but we also look forward to the end of the age when you will return and establish your righteousness on earth. And we praise and bless you and thank you for all that you've prepared for us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.